Today what we're going to do is do kind of an airplane ride view of the story of Abraham. And do that in such a way that we are looking at the entirety of the story rather than piercing down into one piece. But this piece will be, of course, discussed. And so we do so in a way that is meant to kind of prepare the ground for what's going to lie next week, which is one of the toughest texts in all of Scripture, Abraham and Isaac. And do so in such a way that we understand the full measure of the word faith when we use it. Because we want to look at Abraham in the way in which he's lifted up, particularly by the writer of Hebrews, in his own faith, as one who still in his own life has been one that has been marked by mess. And so in other words, this is going to be kind of a sermon that you could title it, What You Didn't Hear in Sunday School. Because we tend to look at those stories that really are the powerful ones that describe these leaps of great faith, and we don't fill in the gaps of the mess that actually are very much part of the process by which faith is really formed. And therefore, we have to have a much clearer understanding of what it means to really believe. And if we look at the outline of the Abraham story up to this point, you'll see, if you go back and read it again, and you start at chapter 11, you'll see this three parallel train tracks, as it were. You're going to see the train track of God's faithfulness through it all. Unwavering, very clear, not departing from the promise. You will see in it as well remarkable pieces of Abraham's faith, the second track. That is to say, he knew God. He walked with God. He trusted God. But the third track, you will see what we might call Abraham's failures. Or, to put it more accurately, I would kind of say Abraham's mess, because it includes things that are within his own control as well as those things without his own control, outside of it. And therefore, we see Abraham lifted up in Scripture as a paragon of faith, and yet we need to understand the depth of the mess, because we're going to see it's very much akin to who we are and what we go through in our own lives. There is a mess that is here, if you look at it closely. So let's do that. Let's look at the mess a little bit. A power walk through the story of Abraham. Chapter 11, he's introduced. He marries a woman named Sarai, Joy, except Sarai can't have children. The story starts with Joy and great disappointment, a scar that is felt all the way to today's text in chapter 21. Chapter 12, Abraham, by this time, has lived a long life with his wife. He's now 75. So however young he was when he got married, to the point now where the story picks up just one chapter later, he's had a pretty ordinary life living off the land. Nothing remarkable about this. No kind of royalty pieces in this. Just living a normal life without children. And in this phase, he is called by God, you would think at the end of his life, to pick it all up. Go to a foreign country that he didn't know, leaving the life that he knew, leaving the family that surrounded him as well as his friends that were part of his community. God says, leave it all. And he did. And then when he leaves and goes to the place where God tells him to go, guess what hits? A famine. Can't even put food on the table. So he goes to Egypt, looking for food. When he gets to Egypt, he realizes his wife's a liability. She's good looking. What's going to happen if I go to a foreign country in which my wife is good looking? Well, he concocts a plan with Sarai to say, hey, we'll pretend you're my sister. Pharaoh sees her. He says, that's my sister. Pulls her in to his household with every intention of doing what you might expect. He's hit by God with some disasters in the midst of his household. As the story turns out, Pharaoh does not defile the marriage, yet pulls Abraham in and says, "Why did you lie to me?" Abraham says, "I was afraid." It's really an interesting piece in the story. They're so afraid of being killed that they lie. And then, as the story unfolds, Abraham and his nephew Lot have to separate their own lands to avoid quarrels in the family. Ever been there? He goes one way, Abraham goes another. Chapter 14, war hits. And not only are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah kidnapped, but also Lot, his nephew, is as well. Abraham gets some men, goes out, rescues them, bring them back. Hardship and strife, right? Chapter 15, he receives the promise again that he will have a son, promise that also includes the reality, though, in the midst of this text, that one day the people are going to be, for 400 years, in slavery in Egypt. Chapter 16, impatient for waiting for that promise that God had said, Sarai suggests, okay, it's not happening, maybe you can get an heir through her servant, Hagar. It's her idea. Though Abraham went along with it. Let's not critique her as much as well. And the plan works. And yet Sarai is very upset at Hagar and Abraham for the plan working and treats them harshly. Chapter 17, now at 90 years of age, God reminds him that he will in fact fulfill the covenant promise with the son. Changes the name to Abraham and Sarah, charting a new course. This is gonna happen. Chapter 18, they laugh at him at the promise. Now in their old age, and think, what's going to happen here? But the Lord says, is anything impossible for the Lord? Abraham, as we saw last week, pleads himself for the pagan cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in a very long and powerful prayer. Chapter 19 shows the destruction of these cities in which Lot and his family were spared, his nephew. And the chapter ends with a sordid story of Lot's daughters who were so desperate to have children, not being able to find someone, secure them through their own father. Lot, messy stuff. Chapter 20, deja vu hits. Abimelech, the king, comes along, and they pull the same stunt. Let's lie about you being my wife and say you're my sister. Passing off his sister as to avoid death. Again, the same thing that happens. Abimelech is struck. He's furious with Abraham for lying. Why did you do this? And then chapter 21 today. Sarah conceives Isaac. She's in the midst of great joy. This thing that she's waited for so long has unfolded, and yet in her joy, she turns on Hagar and Ishmael, telling Abraham to send them away, simply because the young boy had presumably put a mocking face on. Isn't that a remarkable story when you look at it? When you take a bird's eye view, you have this piece of God's faithfulness all the way through, Abraham's faith and trust in God, and yet you have real struggles and the mess. If we were to look at it just in terms you might understand, this is what we have. We have infertility. We have family disruption and a move. We have an inability to put food on the table. We have dishonesty in speech. We have impatient decision-making in the midst of fear, doing things that are quite wrong. We have marital tension going on in this. We have consequences for sinful behavior unfolding. We have believers, particularly in chapter 18, doing the same things that non-believers were condemned for. We have relational strife, anger, this disdain for one another. We have jealousy. We have frustration. And we have just the plain sad piece of Abraham now having to let go of one of his sons. These aren't the kinds of the pieces of the story you hear growing up. And they're not the kinds of pieces of the story that, in my view, many churches will avoid in order to paint this perfect picture of what life and faith look like in order to have a successful congregation. Because they're complicated. They're messy. It's embarrassing. Abraham in the Hall of Faith text in Hebrews, and you have in here quite a messy piece unfolding. But they're right there for us. And I think we often have this assumption that the heroes of our faith, when we look at them, not only for the heroes of our faith in contemporary examples, but even in biblical examples, that their faith was of such immeasurable quantity that really we can never really live up to them. But if we could only live up to them, all would be well. If we had faith like Abraham, life would not be a mess. If we had faith like Abraham, we wouldn't go through these kind of struggles. If we had faith like Abraham, we wouldn't make these silly, stupid decisions that often come our way when we're impatient, when we're jealous, when we're mad, when we're frustrated. And yet, this is simply not the truth. The inflated, amazing faith of biblical heroes is, when you look closer, far more complicated. It's actually trusting God in spite of what they've done. Not trusting God because they've done it all right. I think we can identify with this if we're looking more clearly at our own lives. And of course, I get a bird's eye view of this as a minister who knows a lot more about people's stories behind the scenes. And it should stay behind the scenes quite often. That is to say, not in a pretend way, but there is a sense when everybody's dirty laundry is out, that can become a forum for gossip rather than the confidants of friends gathering together to discuss what's really happening in one another's lives. But you translate this kind of stuff into this paragon of faith in the midst of a congregation, it kind of is at odds with the perfect life that we think we want. The perfect marriage, where there's no marital strife at all. Perfect job, where it's the perfect salary and the perfect benefits and the perfect place. The perfect community to live in with no struggles. The perfect kids. I can't even say that with a straight face. So, okay, forget about that. Everybody knows they're not going to have perfect kids. But it is, though, an idolatrous illusion. It's an expectation that can't be met. That if we put ourselves in the midst of true faith, it's all going to kind of unfold in a way that doesn't have any mess attached to it. It's a mirage. And I've sat across the desk from so many who are just devastated that their hopes and their dreams and plans they've had have just fallen by the wayside. And they're angry that it's not being fulfilled. They're plotting to change the course again to achieve it. And truthfully, all the while, I'm praying for the words to help them shatter this illusion. Because I can't sit across the desk from them and say, as a pastor, when you start following Christ, you will then be entering into the picture where you can have it all just as you imagined it. I've had way too many calls that have just shattered that for me as a minister, whether that be the call from the doctor that says the cancer is really bad, or the crying knock on the door that says it's all falling apart. The mess is just simply a reality of what it means to be human and to be human in the midst of the body of Christ. And I think, though, when you get deeper into it, I think this illusion of this life that is just as we imagined it is just another word for, I think, control. If we're honest, we really want that, don't we? I want to be able to control it. I want to be able to have my hands around it. I want to be able to direct it into a way that I think is best. And usually the word control has no capacity for mess. And I wrote an article a long time ago, still on the website, called This Beautiful Mess, on how it's the frustration of cleaning your house after your kids have destroyed it. But actually, the mess is actually a sign of life. That is to say, it's this evidence that there has been beautiful children messing it up. And I think the same thing could be said in this text in the story of Abraham. There's actually a beautiful mess in there. Because there's actually a God not being deterred by the stupidity of the decisions being made, a God not being deterred by poor faith at times, a God not being deterred by strife and discord, a God not giving up on people who themselves are just stumbling through it all, and yet they're trusting him, and he's not letting them go. And he comes along again, it's as if he's saying to Abraham, reminding him again and again, you have tried to control this. You have tried to make the circumstances work for your benefit. I told you how I was going to do it. You need to start trusting that rather than putting it into your own hands. You need to trust me to see you through and to the end. And quite friends, when you peel back the onion on all of our lives, we have extended families, we have journeys through life that have taken various turns with jobs and moves, and we've walked alongside people who have had horrible news being given to them along the way. And this is simply what we have in the midst of our lives. We have this very things that I just said, this infertility, this disruptions, food, loss of your jobs, dishonest speech, important, impatient decisions being made, marital tension, consequences for sins, believers seemingly doing the same things that non-believers are doing, not learning the lessons, relational strife, anger, disdain, jealousy, having to let go of something. And yet the promise of God still stands above this mess. It's a beautiful thing when you think about it. I don't know when it happened for me, but there came a point where I realized, when I peeled back the onion of what I thought was a pretty tight, neat life, there's a much bigger mess inside than I had imagined. And it's actually the raw material that God used to help me trust him. Because we don't trust when all things are working out just the way we'd like it. We don't trust when things are going according to our plan. That's not trust. It's actually control. But in faith is trusting God to lead you places where you'd never have gone before. To trust that he will see you through even dark moments in your life. To trust that he will expose to you those things about you that need to change. I still remember to the day parts of my own personality that was just, it just hit me like a ton of brick. I was embarrassed by it. Why do I do that? It just was, and yet it was a grace to show me the very same things I was so frustrated in someone else about was coming out in me. Romans chapter 2, read it. It's a great text. Now, to answer a potential question floating out there, do we just become comfortable with the mess that we don't kind of pursue godliness in this? And of course, the answer is no. Paul, we don't sin, so sin may abound even more. Excellence is still a thing to be pursued. Acknowledging a mess does not mean that we therefore become lazy. He calls Abraham to go out. He calls Abraham to follow him, to trust him, to work hard, to take care of his family. Being okay with the mess is just knowing the history that we're in, but we still pursue what is good, what is right, what is excellent, what is praiseworthy. Philippians chapter 4. And also what he's not saying is that we want to be kind of okay with our failures. I mean, sure, Abraham would say, hey, you know what, I've just made peace with the fact that I told everybody my wife was my sister. I'm good with that. No one does that, do they? When we've lied, we feel terrible. When our spine has crumbled in the midst of a difficult time, we just think, why? When we hurt one another, we should and often feel terrible for what has unfolded there. We don't want to be okay with our failures in that sense. However, we just simply can't pretend anymore. We can't pretend that we don't have a mess that we're living in. We can't pretend that what we have in terms of a congregation is kind of an image to be protected so that we don't kind of be honest about the struggles that we face. We have to be able to do that. And here's where I'm ending up on this text, is that if you're not okay, if you don't understand the truth of the mess that we're in, we will not have the requisite gratitude for the deliverance we've received from that mess from God. That is to say, we will not see blessings for what they really are. We will turn a blessing into something we've earned, that we've deserved, that we had coming our way because, darn it, we're better than others. In the gospel, we look at a blessing and we say, I didn't deserve that. Amazing grace was shown to me. Wow, despite the fact that I've been dishonest, despite the fact that I've said stupid things, despite the fact that I've tried to secure my life the way I wanted to it, God still, in fact, didn't let me go. God still, in fact, has given me blessings that I didn't deserve. God still, in fact, has brought me along, and I look back behind it. He's calling. He is calling right now. Quite okay. We have a pizza fund. Whenever a phone goes off, we put $5, $10 in the pizza jar in the back for staff, so do that. Despite that fact, God has seen us through our mess. And because he's seen us through our mess with amazing grace, we are therefore given, as a byproduct of that, but an important byproduct of that, the patience to walk with someone else through their mess. Because they're going to have tough days when, they're not going to handle the situation the way you'd like them to. There are going to be days in which they're very depressed. And they're like, I don't know how to keep going. There's going to be days in which they wonder whether God is with them. And we'll be able in those moments to say, I've been there. Maybe not in exactly the same way. But God comes into our mess. Abraham is lifted up as a paragon of faith for trusting God in the midst of the mess he was in. May we know that as we follow him with our faith, he will see us through. He has not given up on us. His promises stay true despite the failures that come about even in the midst of our faith. God is with us in the mess, and this is a beautiful thing. Let's pray.